Revelation chapter 10, as we go through this, we get into, again, some very difficult portions of Scripture. The Bible talks about darkness coming over the land, gross darkness over the people. And that's pretty much what we're seeing here. We're kind of right in the middle of the tribulation period. The tribulation is a 7-year period of time, and so we're just about in the middle of that. And as we have had the judgments that have been poured out, the seal judgments, and then we went into the trumpet judgments, haven't finished all of those, but we find that one half of the earth's population is decimated. If that happened today, that would be like 3.5 billion people. Just total carnage that takes place on planet Earth. And so what we see as we get into chapter 10, we're between the sixth trumpet judgment and the seventh trumpet judgment. There's what is called a pause or a parenthesis. Or what is taking place is there's not the progression of the next trumpet judgment, but what we're seeing is God is giving details relating to the total prophetic picture of what's taking place. So when there's this stopgap or this pause, it's kind of like a movie. If you're watching a movie and all of a sudden they do a pause and they go to other information, maybe they go all the way out to the end of what's going to be taking place, or maybe they started in the beginning with the end and then they tell the story between, and then they're pausing again and giving more details that go into what's going to climax in the end. That's what's taking place here, giving details relating to this prophetic picture and the second coming of Jesus Christ just before he takes possession of planet Earth. Remember, he's redeemed the earth. It belongs to him, but he hasn't yet come back. He desires that none perish, but all come to eternal life. So he's redeemed it, but he hasn't taken possession of it yet. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, we start, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which he opened, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices." Couple different ideas here. Some believe this was simply a strong angel. Some say, well, maybe it's Michael the archangel, strong angel. But then others believe this is Jesus Christ as he's coming. Because remember, angel is really the term messenger. And so he's coming, he's declaring something. He's a messenger. And notice what he's clothed in. He's clothed in a cloud. That's interesting because Jesus, when he faced Caiaphas, he said to Caiaphas, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And remember when we were in Revelation chapter 1, that revelation of the glorified Christ, it said, "Behold, he is coming in clouds, and every eye shall see him." Really, when you look at a cloud, and if he's clothed in a cloud, it's really a garment of judgment. And that's what's taking place here. He's judging. But notice this, he had a rainbow as a crown on his head. And that rainbow, we saw that last time in chapter 4, verse 3, the rainbow around the throne of God. And it was a symbol of the covenant. The rainbow always, remember in Genesis, after the flood, God gave that rainbow a sign of his covenant. He'll not flood the earth again. So when we think of a rainbow, we think of it being a symbol of a covenant. Now it's being worn. He's wearing this as he's on earth declaring these things. You see, because after judgment comes the promise, comes the covenant that he's given. After the punishment comes paradise. And so he's coming and we're in the midst of this judgment and it gets really radical. But you see, there's going to be the promise is going to come. That covenant is going to come to pass. The paradise that he's going to bring on planet Earth will take place. And notice his face is like the sun. Well, we saw that again in chapter 1, the glorified Christ, verse 16, his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Again in chapter 1, verse 15, like burnished bronze. And so again, I think you can identify this, and I'm persuaded that it's Jesus Christ. Now, whether you think it's a mighty angel in Michael, it doesn't have any impact on what it's saying here. It's not something that we need to split hairs over or really get into a big argument over, because you'll find on both sides there are tremendous, great commentaries and commentators on both sides of the aisle. Some believe Jesus Christ is the one depicted here. Others, simply a strong angel, possibly even Michael, God's strong angel. But notice the book. He has an open book in his hand, verse 2. Now, we saw in chapter 5 it was a sealed book. And then Jesus, who took the book, began to break the seals, and the judgment began to take place. And remember, we said it's the trust deed of the earth. I believe that's the book that he has here. He has that book, and it's really a book, and it declares his right to rule over planet Earth. He who judges the earth is the one that has the right to rule over the earth. So first the cleansing, and then the consummation of man's rule over man, and then he sets up his kingdom. First the punishment of wicked man, then paradise comes. And so that book, I believe, is the trust deed, the right to rule. And notice where he places his feet, his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And whenever you see that position, it's a position of authority. It's a position of ownership. And also the sea, you find throughout Scripture, it talks about the sea, the restless sea, speaking of the Gentile nations. And the land always speaks about one specific landmass, and that's Jerusalem, that's Israel. That's the promised land. And so here, the Lord's feet are positioned on the Gentile nations and also on his nation, Israel, his ownership, his position of authority. But his feet are of fire. And again, that's of judgment. Because really, that's what's taking place, not just on the Gentile world, but also on the Jewish people as well. Because they embrace the Antichrist. They're really embracing wickedness still. So that feet of fire, that judgment upon the Jews and the Gentiles. The Bible tells us in Romans 2:9 that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And so that's what we're seeing here, that cleansing. There is a remnant that is saved of Israel. They flee to the rock city of Petra, and we'll get to that a little later as we go through this. And then ultimately, eventually, all Israel will be saved. Israel as a nation will be saved. And then Jesus setting up his righteous rule. But notice also in verse 3 that describes this one as a lion roaring, a loud voice as a lion roaring. We found as we went through Revelation in chapter 5, verse 5, that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Quite often you find prophetically the Lord, the Messiah, roaring like a lion. In fact, in Joel chapter 3. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. When he reigns and rules, as Joel is a prophetic book, he his voice like a lion. And notice what he's crying out. Well, it really doesn't lay out what he's crying out, but it is crying out. He's declaring. Some will say it's a prayer. Jesus is mimicking the prayers of the saints. And he's crying out. Remember, those saints were crying for vengeance upon the sinful, Christ-rejecting world? And yet, what we are seeing here is that very thing. Judgment, wrath is in full swing. Mercy is over. God has had mercy upon the Christ-rejecting world. And even in this pause, I think it's a merciful thing, but he's getting ready to judge again. And this pause probably are causing people to reflect on what's going on. And it seems as though some turn to him. We don't know if it's a legitimate turning, but that's really what's happening. This crying out, this vengeance is coming. The mercy is ended. The wrath is in full swing. It's really the fulfillment as you look at the Old Testament, and all throughout the Old Testament, it talks about God having justice upon planet Earth, God dealing with the wicked, God destroying the wicked. And you find in Psalm 2, it says, the nations and the kings rage against the Lord and his anointed. The Lord speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury. He shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. That scripture is now being fulfilled right here as he is crying out that wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world, and the very thing that Psalm 2 is declaring. Now it's being answered. Now he says in verse 4, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So here they're silent. There's something that hasn't been revealed. These seven thunders, what do they mean? Sometimes there are those commentators and those cults that will venture out to tell you what this means. I think you're getting on very dangerous ground. Where God is silent, we need to be silent. There is a scripture that talks about the sevenfold voice of God thundering, but it doesn't necessarily give an interpretation of what this is all about. You can read it on your own in Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9. And it does speak about God's voice thundering in a sevenfold way, but we don't know. I mean, and that's where people will take off and they'll try to speculate on what verse 4 says. But when God remains silent, we're very arrogant to try to make an interpretation there. But I think one reason why God is silent on this, there is a preterist view of the book of Revelation that said everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled before 70 AD. Well, can't be, because here's something that's not fulfilled, and it's not even revealed yet to us. In God's timing, he will reveal it. But he goes on, so we leave that. We leave that to the Lord. We don't know what it is, what these seven peals of thunder are saying. But he goes on, verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and there shall be no delay any longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. He's saying no more delay. Delay no longer in verse 6. In other words, these things are now rapidly going to come to pass. The fulfillment of the seventh trumpet, it's going to happen in rapid succession. There's no delay. And I suspect those, again, what kind of comes back to mind, again, remember those under the altar, what they were crying out in chapter 6, verse 10? How long, Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Not only for all time and history is God judging, but also for those that have been brutally murdered by the Christ rejecter, the ungodly. And so now this is going to take place. Now it's going to come to pass quickly, no longer a delay. Here's a problem that some people have by interpreting this as being Jesus. Notice how in this passage that he swears by, he swears by he who lives forever and who is creator. Now, that seems to be a problem. If you're swearing by, in verse 6, he who lives forever and who's created all things, how could that be Jesus then? Is that possible? I mean, is he swearing to himself? Is he talking to himself here? Talking to God the Father? Well, I still think it's Jesus Christ. And the first thing when we see this, I don't see it as a problem, but I see it as something that God's trying to impress upon us, because he's impressing upon the reader the seriousness of the matter when Jesus is crying these things out, as he cries out to the one who, verse 6, the one who lives forever, who created heaven and earth. I think it's impressing the seriousness. Secondly, the Bible tells us that God swears even by his own name, or gives an oath by his own name. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, and we will be in chapter 6 next Sunday, and we'll look at once saved, always saved, question mark, as we'll look at that very difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6. But the Bible says in verse 16 of Hebrews 6 that man swears an oath by one greater than himself. So when an oath is given and you say, okay, well, what will you swear to? Well, I swear on my mother's good name. This is something that's greater than you, or I swear to God. I mean, you're not going to say, well, I swear to my dog, Bart. You know, I mean, that's less than you. No, you usually swear to something higher than you. But the Bible says that God, desiring even more, again in Hebrews 6, to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And you can see that in verses 17 and verse 13 and 17. So in other words, God swears to himself. He shows that this is an important thing. And so again, I think it's evident that this is Jesus Christ that he's speaking of. And then also, when he talks about the seventh trumpet about to sound, and all these things are going to be finished, that the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. What he's saying here, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, the things that Jesus spoke, the things that Peter spoke, the things that you find in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, all these prophecies of the final judgment are about to be completed. And it'll be soon, he's saying. Not going to delay any longer. You see, God is filling up the cup of the wrath of man. Man is filling up a particular cup here on planet Earth of the evil, the wickedness, the wrath, turning against God and turning against God, what God has created. And we see it. I don't even have to go through it. I've often mentioned it before, but just really turning against God. And out of that seventh trumpet, what we find are going to come seven bowl judgments. And a declaration at the end of that. So out of the seventh trumpet that blows comes the seven bowl judgments. And then at the end of that, in chapter 16, verse 17, God cries out, or from heaven, it cries out, it is done, or it is finished. In other words, the mystery is finished. The mystery of that iniquity and that judgment. Remember that a mystery is not something that you're trying to figure out. You know, it's a unsolved mysteries, and so you get the forensic evidence and you try to solve that. That's not what, in the biblical terms, that means. A mystery is a sacred secret only revealed by God himself. And so God is saying, I'm revealing this mystery that has been hidden, and now it's revealed to the saints, it's revealed to you. You can understand it. You can know it. There's the mystery of the gospel. There's the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles being one in the church. There's a lot of mysteries that the Bible tells us. We as Christians, we understand that. There's the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of evil that man has tried to figure out, the mystery of redemption, the mystery of the reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, as we will reign and rule with him. Well, this mystery now is finished, that all the prophecies culminating at this time will be fulfilled, and man will get what he deserves. And then he goes on, verse 8, and he says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So here, eating the book, sweet to the mouth, but bitter to the stomach. Now, remember the book, the scroll was a papyri reed. They would grow these in the Nile, and they would take that plant that looked like a little, you know, little shoot, little plant. I don't know if it's a tree or a shrub, whatever. And then they would pound it, and then they would write on it, and that would be their paper, be papyri. I thought, that's interesting. Eat that, he's saying. Well, sweet in his mouth, bitter to a stomach. I read a news story a while back. A Chicago radio station, WKOX, sponsored a contest asking its listeners what the most outrageous thing you'd do for $10,000 cash. Out of 6,000 respondents, Jay Gottney won the prize. He ate an 11-foot birch sapling, trees, roots, bark, and all. For the event, he set an elegant table of fine china, sterling silverware, candelabra, rose vase, and Jay sat down dressed in a tuxedo, armed with pruning shears in his hand. He started chopping from the top of the tree, working his way down branch by branch to the roots. His only seasoning was French dressing for the big birch tree salad. It took him 18 hours over a period of 3 days. When it was all over, he complained of an upset stomach. And I thought of this story. And apparently the bark was worse than the bite. But here, eating, sweet to the mouth, but bitter to the stomach. And that's really what he's saying here, this book. But there's spiritual implications here. Sometimes we say, wow, I really devoured that book of the Bible. In other words, I just ate it up. I consumed it. I loved it. I took it in. I assimilated the Bible, the Word of God. That's what it means by eating the Word. You see, it becomes part of you when you devour the Word. You eat it. In fact, the Bible talks about the Word of God being bread, the Word of God being milk, the Word of God being meat, the Word of God being honey, the Word of God being manna, the Word of God being water. Interesting how it talks about the Word of God. Because the Word nourishes us, it brings health to us. And what he's talking about here physically, it's being related spiritually. He ate the book, okay, that's fine. And then it was sweet, but then it was bitter. I gave you a physical illustration of the guy eating the birch tree, but this, you see, this is a spiritual thing. Yes, it happened, but he's talking about spiritual implications. As Jeremiah 15:16 says, and there are other passages that talk about eating the scroll or eating the book. Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." And so Jeremiah eating the Word of God, it becoming part of him assimilating that. But here for John, it was sweet to his taste, but it was bitter in his stomach. The idea of the Word of God is sweet, every part of it, but sometimes it has a bitter message. There's a bitter message of judgment. Sometimes a bitter message of chastisement, especially if we've fallen away from the Lord and we find ourselves under the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes that's not really pleasant. It's good for us because it brings us back on track with the Lord. But hear that bitter message of judgment. God's wrath is bitter. But the kingdom of God, the sweetness of the kingdom of God, when we come into the kingdom of God, that's sweet. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The lame will leap for joy. The child will play at the otter's hole. I mean, the snake's hole, and it'll not bite him. There'll be no death. There will be no sickness. Jesus will reign and rule. That's sweet. But you see, before that is judgment, and that's bitter. Well, that's what he's laying out here. Well, let's go into chapter 11. I figured we'd get to 10 and 11 tonight, and then next time we'll do chapter 12. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." Now, remember, we're still in that pause, and he's giving us more information of what's going on as the judgment will hit again as we go a little farther. So here, the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations or the Gentiles, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months or 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they will prophesy for 3.5 years. Now still, as I mentioned, more details before the sounding of that seventh trumpet and the opening of the seven bowl judgments. And this measuring rod that was given, it's a reed, and the measuring rods, the commentaries say 10 feet long, and that's what they would measure with. They didn't have, that was what their ruler was. And so the measuring was the temple. Measure the temple. Obviously, if he's going to measure the temple during this tribulation period, there's a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem. In other words, the Jews are back in Jerusalem and the temple is rebuilt. That's exactly what we see today. Temple not built, but we see the Jews back in Jerusalem. And also, not only that, there's offerings that are taking place. You see that. There's the altar in the temple, and there are those worshipers. And so they've inaugurated what was in the Old Testament, their sacrifices and their grain offerings. In fact, you can find that very thing in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when that final temple here during the tribulation period is built, there is going to be grain offerings and sacrifices. You see that. And so that's what's happening. And apparently, and I believe this is the case, when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, for a 7-year period of time, that first 3.5 years, there will be that building of the temple, and the temple will be complete within that period of time. We don't know how much time. Maybe it'll take months. Maybe it'll take a year or two. Maybe it'll take all the 3.5 years. But then they will institute the grain and the sacrificial offerings. But I think one of the enticements of the Antichrist, where the Jews will receive him, will be he will entice them by the building of the temple. And so that's what we're seeing here, the temple built. But then we will see that halfway through that 7-year period, he will set his image up in the Holy of Holies and demand to be worshiped as God. And then they will realize he will show his true colors. But we'll go a little farther before we get to that. But I believe that's what we're seeing here. And when The measuring takes place whenever you measure something or whenever you survey something. The idea is you're taking possession of that. In other words, the idea is Jesus is prepared to come back and take possession of that temple, cleanse it for his purposes for the millennial reign. And so the measuring is taking place here, surveying. But isn't it interesting? It says, don't measure or leave out the outer court because it's given to the nations or it's given to the Gentiles, verse 2. You won't find those when we go to Israel and we go to the Western Wall and we'll go there and usually we'll go right up to the wall and pray. That's the only portion of the wall that was left by Titus the Roman. He didn't destroy and tear that down because he wanted to show what a great ruler he was. And so he left all those huge stones in place because it was to be a monument basically to him and his great power to take Jerusalem and destroy it, that Roman general Titus. But when we go there, and it's really the most holy place for the Jews now, they go there and they pray, and you'll see the Orthodox Jews in their robes praying there at the wall. But one of the things, you'll never see those Jews on the Temple Mount, the Orthodox Jews. Now, our tour guide, who's a Jew, he'll go up in the Temple Mount, but the Orthodox Jews believe that if they go up in the Temple Mount and they happen to walk on the place that was in Solomon's temple and then in the rebuilt temple, Herod's temple, if they walk on that area or across that area that was the Holy of Holies, that would be sacrilegious. They would defile it. So they don't walk on the Temple Mount, lest somehow inadvertently they walk over where the Holy of Holies once was. Now, what you find, and as we go up on the Temple Mount, you find that there are two structures, two Islamic structures. There's the Mosque of Omar, and the Arabs are in there constantly worshiping Muhammad there. And so you'll find them. Whenever we go up there, they're always in there worshiping. But then there's another, what is called the Golden Dome. And that's usually the thing that's really outstanding when you look at pictures of the Temple Mount area. You see that golden dome. That's not a mosque. That's a shrine. It's also called the Dome of the Rock. And they say, and there is a big, I've been in there before, and there is a big rock there that they say that Muhammad and his white steed, they rode from Mecca. And then I think they went to Medina, and finally they ended up in Jerusalem. And from there, they ascended into heaven, Muhammad and his horse, and then they came back down. So that is, you know, that's what their tradition is. And so those are very holy sites. In fact, those areas are the third most holy site to the Arabs, to Islam. You find Mecca, Medina, and then Jerusalem. The problem is, in the Quran, it does not have one mention of Jerusalem. That has been adopted in the last couple generations, that is a very holy site for them. And that's where they're fighting over that. But here's the interesting thing. Well, Bill, if those two, one shrine and one mosque is up there, how are you ever going to be able to build the temple? Are those things going to be bulldozed? Well, some of the radical Jews, there are Orthodox Jews that are very radical and who would like to go up there and tear that thing down, blow it up. And there have been those that have circled Jerusalem and they said they're going to lay the cornerstone up there on the Temple Mount, and it's just created all sorts of problems. So there are some pretty radical Orthodox Jews that, you know, are really looking for the day that they can knock down the mosque and the shrine and then build the temple. But I don't think that will happen. And I don't think it needs to happen. Because we go up there and there's a very interesting sight when you are on the top of the Temple Mount. The Golden Dome is there. The Mosque of Omar is more to the south, but then about 522 feet to the north, there's a whole empty space. There's acres. I'm not sure how many acres it is, 15 or more acres there that is just absolutely open. And there's what is called a cupola, or an outcropping of bedrock. This is bedrock. I mean, this isn't something that was hauled in there and put there. This is bedrock. Some believe this is the place that Abraham was offering Isaac, because it is a bedrock. Others will say, no, it's in the book of in that golden dome. That's the rock there. I've been in there. That would be very hard. That wouldn't be a good threshing floor at all. No, but this outcropping there would be a great threshing floor, and ultimately a place where Abraham could possibly have offered Isaac. Because remember, after that offering, he was going to sacrifice to God, and he bought the Arnon's threshing field. And so that's an interesting place. And one of the great professors there of Israel, of the Hebrew University, Professor Asher Kaufman, has done detailed studies on the Temple Mount. He has researched, he's got the books, he's got the maps, he's got so much information, and he believes that outcropping, that natural outcropping, was the exact area of the Holy of Holies, where it once was. Another interesting thing, the Arabs, years ago, I'm not sure what year it was, it might have been in the 6th century or so, right around there, but they named that outcropping, they called it the Dome of the Spirits, because there's a little dome there, just a little place, a little dome, and it's also called the Dome of the Tablets. Why would the Arabs name it the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets unless somehow in their history they understood that's where the Holy of Holies was and the Spirit of God was and the tablets of Moses were? Because remember, in the Ark of the Covenant, that's exactly what it was. The stone tablets were in the Ark, and then the Shekinah, the Spirit of God, dwelt above that. So it's a very interesting idea there. Plus, when you're on the Temple Mount and you're at that Dome of the Spirits, or that outcropping there, you look right across and you see the Eastern Gate. I mean, the Eastern Gate's a little lower, but you see the Eastern Gate, and it goes right up to the Mount of Olives. And so they're all in alignment, which would be true if that be the area of Solomon's Temple. So it is very possible that when the Antichrist comes, the Antichrist allows them to build their temple on that site right next to that shrine, that golden dome, and then put up a wall and separates what's given to the nations, the Gentiles, and then what is holy, the temple. There's another interesting scripture in Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 20. And Ezekiel's commanded to measure the millennial temple, the temple that will be there in the last days, and the wall. And he says, and measure the temple and the wall that divide the holy from the profane. The holy would be the temple. The profane would be that which is dedicated to Islam. And around in Arabic, around that golden dome, there are blasphemies of Christ around that, blaspheming the fact that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and that whole thing. So it's a very interesting thing. And you find that as we go there, we go to a place that's called the Temple Institute. And these are Jews that are now recreating the implements used, the utensils used for the sacrificial system. They're creating the ephods and the robes for the priests. They have yeshuas where they're training the priesthood to butcher animals so that when that temple is in existence, they're ready to go. And it's a pretty amazing thing. And they have just some amazing fire pans and a lot of the things that we read about in the Old Testament. And so that is, that's what we're seeing here. And that's what he's saying here, that the temple will be built. And the Jews will be in the land, and there will be the profane, or what's given to the nations, and then what is the temple, or what is holy. Now, also, the Bible says, Jesus speaking in Luke 21, verse 24, that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, we know that the Jews regained Jerusalem in the Six-Day War in 1967, and they've had Jerusalem since that time. Unfortunately, our president has mentioned that Israel needs to go back to the 1967 borders, which means they don't get Jerusalem. And now I just read on the news that there are a bunch of Democrats that are getting together and coming against Israel and telling them they're the problem, they're in Israel, and they need to go back to the 67 borders. So what's afoot now? The Bible says all nations will be against Israel, and it seems like America's turning against Israel. But they do have Jerusalem now, and yet it is still being trodden down by the they have control of it, not absolute control of it, because the Waft controls the Temple Mount area. Moshe Dayan, when he came in and liberated Jerusalem, and that's what the Jews called it, a liberation, not an occupying. When he liberated it, for some reason, he gave the right to oversee and run the Temple Mount to the Waft, or the Arabs. And so they have control of it. And so it's still trampled down by the Gentiles. Jews have partial control, but we know that for 42 months, the Antichrist is going to overrun Jerusalem as well. So just before Christ comes back. So the pieces of the puzzle are coming into place. But here, notice in verse 3, let me read it again. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord on the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. He's talking about Jerusalem there. But notice these two witnesses. They will be witnessing, and they're wearing sackcloth. That's the sign of a grieving prophet over the condition of the nation, over the condition that he's prophesying over. Now, he talks about the two olive trees, two lampstands. Two olive trees and the two lampstands that are before the Lord. We know in Zechariah, that prophet for the last days, Zechariah chapter 4, as he talks about the rebuilding of the temple in the times of Zerubbabel and the times of Joshua. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest. He, in chapter 4, he gives a vision to Zechariah, an incredible vision, because they had a difficult time as they were rebuilding the temple, as they went back into the land. It was difficult work. It was being hindered by the Gentiles. The people were discouraged. And then Zechariah gets this vision. He gets the vision of two olive trees. They were growing up next to the candlestick, and the candlestick with the branches, the seven branches, and it was being supplied by a perpetual supply of oil from the two olive trees. And so the routine there in the temple of Joshua was very routine, and it was tiring. It was filling and trimming these cups constantly so the light wouldn't go out. And then the word of the Lord came to him, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So in other words, the task may be difficult to rebuild that temple, but I will do it. My spirit will do it. But then it relates to what we see here. What we see here, these two witnesses. And as we see them as two olive trees and two lampstands. And it's the same idea. It's the two witnesses are the two candlesticks. And they are the lights that are shining forth God's word. And the olive tree that is feeding them is God's power. God's spirit is empowering them, and no one can harm them at this point. Notice how they're under God's protection. And it says if any of them try to harm them, notice in verse 5, they're going to pay the consequence. Out of their mouth, fire proceeds and will devour their enemies. Powerful. Who are these guys? Who are these two witnesses in the last days? We have the 144,000 that have been sealed that are God's witnesses. Now these are two witnesses in the last days that can't be harmed. For 3.5 years, nobody can touch them because God's spirit, God's power is feeding them, illumining them just constantly, just like, you know, in Zechariah 4, same idea there. So who are they? Well, I believe Elijah is one of them. Remember when Elijah was confronted by King Ahaziah? And Ahaziah sent the captain of 50s to Elijah, who was sitting on a hill. And that captain said, "Man of God, come down here. The king wants to see you." And Elijah said, "If I be a man of God, let fire come out of heaven and consume you." Zap, consume. Ahaziah sent another captain of 50. They said the same thing. "Man of God, come down. The king wants to see you. If I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume." It does. He set a third contingency. This guy was a little smarter. This guy came to Elijah and said, "You know, I'm just following orders. I've got a wife and kids. Pretty please, come with me." You know, and so Elijah did go with him because he wasn't, you know, pushing his weight around, apparently. But notice fire coming out and consuming. And that's what's happening here with these witnesses. And also Elijah, remember Elijah shut up the heavens for 3.5 years in the times of Ahab? That's exactly what they're doing here. And plus in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says that Elijah was to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and Jesus himself, and here's the great impact, Jesus himself in Luke chapter 17, verse 11, said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." So I believe one of these is Elijah for sure. The second one, there's a lot of speculation who it is. Some believe it's Moses, because you find that some of the same miracles that are done by Moses himself, turning the waters to blood and things like that. And you find that, so it could be Moses because of some of the similar types of miracles. Others believe it's Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and he was not because he was righteous. In other words, he was raptured before his time. And some say, well, I know Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot. You don't see him dying, so he's coming down here to be a witness, and then he's going to die. Enoch never died. And the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, then the judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, so many believe it's Enoch because he hasn't died. So these two fellows that didn't die on earth like all of us do, those are going to be the two witnesses. Others go, well, no, not necessarily. when we're raptured, we're not going to die. So the raptured saints don't die. They're just transformed into the, you know, transformed into a body like the Lord's. Well, nonetheless, whoever they are, one we know is Elijah, the other, you know, make your guess at it, but it doesn't say. But the Antichrist has no power until their ministry is complete. And I think that is great news, because God gives us ministry. And nothing can happen to us until we fulfill the plan and the purpose and the program that God has us here on planet Earth for. And then when he's done with it, why stick around? I mean, why do we want to stick around when he's finished with us? I want to go home and be with him. You know, that's the whole purpose. And so ultimately and eventually the Antichrist will kill them. But notice verse 8, their bodies, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, and those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in tombs. Now, that's really a desecration of their bodies, but that's what they want to do. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And so God's capital, notice what he's calling the capital, Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. He calls it mystically Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt, this is the very place that the Bible says Jerusalem, the city, I will put my name forever, 2 Chronicles 33:7. Again, never mentioned in the Quran. This is God's city. But now the city is called by such offensive names, derogatory names. Sodom? Yes, because of their moral corruption. Don't think Jerusalem is a haven right now. It's as morally corrupt as any big city. And that's what he's saying here. They're morally corrupt. They're like Sodom. And Egypt? Egypt, they were spiritually polluted. They were religiously in bondage. They had many gods. So it's the same idea there. But notice what will take place with those that just rejoice. They send gifts to one another because these prophets are dead. It's kind of like a satanic Christmas. And notice everybody from every nation, tribe, tongue, and peoples will see them. How is that possible in John's day? How is that possible in John's day? It isn't. It's impossible. It was impossible a generation ago. It's only in our generation that that is possible, that there would be worldwide coverage of one event that would take place in Jerusalem. Satellite coverage. And that is just amazing, and that's why I think we're living in the last of the last days. These things could not take place except for the days that we live in. And so TV coverage, the news anchors will be there. CNN anchors will be there. MSNBC anchors will be there. I don't know if any Fox News will be there. But they will be mocking and they will be joking. They will be justifying the killers or the killing of them. And the Antichrist, will be a great big hero at this point. And then in verse 11, and after the 3 days, or after three and a half days, the breath of life, so they're there, 3.5 days, of God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And so these TV crews, as they're filming it, probably eating their sandwich, maybe eating their McDonald's hamburgers, all of a sudden, these guys rise after 3.5 days, and they're choking on their hamburgers, they're spilling their coffee, and they get the surprise of their life, and they're raised up right there, and you might say they're raptured right into heaven. And this partying that they're having turns to panic worldwide. The frolic turns to fright because of what's taking place. And in verse 13, and in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. And the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly. Now here, it seems like there's an acknowledgement of the true God. Seems like that. But are they saved? They're convinced, but are they converted? We see a lot of those that were convinced. Pharaoh was convinced, but he wasn't converted. And you can see that all throughout the scripture. They acknowledge that, but it doesn't necessarily say they were saved. Well, we're going to get into the seventh angel next time, verse 15, but we'll end it right there. I think that's enough for us tonight, and it's a lot there. But one of the things that we're seeing around the country, things aren't getting any better. But when the night gets dark and gets black, the stars shine brighter than before. Just encourage you, as we see this coming, we need to be great witnesses. I just pulled a story off out of the news, and it says police chaplains today to stop invoking Jesus. And the story says the past 7 years, Pastor Terry has ministered to police officers and their families in Charlotte, North Carolina. Whenever the police department invited him to deliver an invocation, he prayed in the name of Jesus, but not anymore. Volunteer chaplains in Charlotte Police Department will no longer be allowed to invoke the name of Jesus in prayers at public events held on government property. "I'm a pastor," he says, "and Jesus is the only thing I have to offer to bless people. His life and his person." And then the ACLU says, it's past time when they should have made a policy. And that's the way it's getting around the world. And it's not getting any brighter, it's getting darker, but I pray that we might shine like never before as we see the day of the Lord coming near. Let's stand together and pray together. Father, we do believe that you are near. And Lord, as you tell us that gross darkness will cover the land, gross darkness the people. Lord, and we do see that. It seems little by little, but Lord, if we really are watching the news and seeing what's going on worldwide, Lord, it's really coming like a cloud covering. And so, Father, I pray like never before we would be bold to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. I think even secular people, even people that don't know you, see what's coming on the land, and I think people are looking, they're looking for hope. They're looking for a future and a hope. And Father, I pray that we would be bold enough to give them that hope in Jesus Christ, that they will repent of sin and turn to you as Lord and Savior. So, Lord, I do pray that that you would continue, Lord, to fill us, just as the two witnesses were filled constantly. And just as you said to Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And so, Lord, let us not depend upon ourselves, but let us constantly depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.